Well, good morning. Nice to see you at church this morning. Dominic's my name, if we've not met, and it is good to be here this Sunday morning. You might be in prayer for Kath, my wife. We've had a topsy-turvy time with pain and back issues for Kathy, and it's been quite a problem. And so if you could do pray for her, we would appreciate that. Let me lead us in prayer and knock that water over, and then we'll get into reading God's Word together. Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us now on this subject that for some of us is really sensitive and hard, and some of us is an absolute delight. We pray that whatever our situation here, whether we're feeling broken or whatever it is, that you might help conform us to the likeness of your Son, and we pray that we might grow to be more like Jesus as a result of what we learned this morning. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We're in week three of the why, the what, and the how of marriage, and the why, the what, the how of marriage and sex. And as you come into church today and you get the little handout sheet, it could be quite a confronting headline, how to be married and have sex in the service of God. And I don't know if you've not been to church for a while and you maybe haven't been since you were a child or something like that. You just walk in today and you think, wow, church has changed since you were a kid. Now they're rated MA. Or you might be thinking as you come to church, I'm a widower or I'm a widow. And what has this got to do with me? Or you might be thinking, and I know there's people here, I'm separated or I'm divorced. And what has this got to do with me? There are some here who are thinking, I'm single and I'm content and this is irrelevant and it's just not where I'm at. And some here thinking, I'm single and I'm discontent and it's rubbing in pain. Or maybe you're married and it feels like it's all going well and you're thinking, well, yeah, I don't really want to do too much more of the theory. Let's get on with the practice. Or maybe you're married and it's not going well at the moment. And you approach today with a sense of foreboding and pain. That you might be sad in your situation doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about the situation. And we're going to get towards the end of this talk, where it's going to be a section on involuntary childlessness. And at that point, I'm going to note that if you're sad about that situation, it's because you value as a blessing what God values as a blessing. And we want to weep together and rejoice together on different issues and weep together about a blessing that God might withhold and rejoice together about a blessing that God might give. And so together learn as a church family, Christian family of God, to better support, to better care for each other. Now, I want to give you a reading. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and I washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you had made your beauty perfect. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourselves male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. and you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. It's a reading from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. There is absolutely no doubt that the Bible uses highly erotic imagery to describe the relationship between God and his people. And here in Ezekiel 16, it's highly erotic imagery to describe the betrayal of God's people, of God. And I am convinced, as a parallel, that the highly erotic imagery of Song of Solomon is written firstly to describe the intimate relationship between God and his people, the lower class girl and the king. She says, look to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, sentence 1, let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth. And you've got to think, there's all sorts of kisses. There's kisses of honor. There's kisses of peace. There's kisses of friendship. There's kisses of affection. There's the peck on the cheek when you've just got married to a friend who's just got married at the wedding. There's kisses from superiors. There's kisses from equals. She's not into any of them. She's longing for a passionate kiss with her king. Wasn't she? Yes, yeah, I'm getting a nod from the third row. she wants to be in his chambers. She wants to be in his private rule. She wants to be intimate. And, I mean, people today kiss in the park. That's not how it was in the ancient Near East. I long time ago, was in Baghdad and before the Gulf War and visiting my uncle, who was Australia's ambassador to Baghdad, and a present girlfriend at the time was there as well, and we walked down the street holding hands, and my auntie, the ambassador's wife, freaked out at public display of hand-holding. You don't do it in the ancient Near East. So she longs to be in chamber. She longs to be in private. She wants deep relationship. And here the picture is of the deep relationship between God and the people, and it's good and it's right, and the imagery is sexual. And just as sexual imagery is used in Ezekiel 16, so sexual imagery is used here in Song of Songs. Now, you just keep running with me for a minute. The positive of this, you've tasted, you've seen that the Lord is good, and it's right to be insatiable for his love. You consider the riches of his Christ. You consider some of the hymns, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven and earth come down, fix us in thy humble dwelling, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill. It's... I want that love. I'm into that love from God. There's a book, though, called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And thinking about some of the issues in that book, it really came clear to me. I was speaking at Silverwater Jail around the middle of last year at a Christian prisoners meeting, and it was organised by the Christian prisoners, and they were inviting other inmates from Silverwater Jail along, and they sang a song there, which was all about me being the bride of Christ in this all-male prison. And I just felt weird at that point. And I'm feeling weird, and I've come... Why men don't like feeling like talking about, I'm the bride of God, I'm the... And I couldn't help thinking in this all-male prison against a group of men that we should not be singing this song. And I think that is the wrong track to let your mind go down. That's not what he's talking about here. But the point is intimacy. The point is closeness. The point is ultimate relationship. And there is everything right about intimacy with Christ. And I want to know him better. I want to understand him more. I want to have a greater sense of his love. I want to be closer to him. I want to be more like him. I want to hear him. I want to speak to him in prayer. And that's heaven. That is the picture of heaven, of being that close, that intimate, that deep in relationship with God. That marriage and the earthly marriage, the man-woman earthly marriage, is a faint, pale imitation of that ultimate marriage between God and his people. Some people, some Christians, think their marriage is the ultimate. That is dead wrong. The ultimate is heaven. Some single people long to be married and think all my problems would be solved if I could just get to that. That's not the big thing. The big thing is marriage with God in the ultimate relationship in heaven. So we must not think that God, and we're going to come back to this at the end, we must not think that God is anti-sex at all. We must not think God is shy about sex. We must not think God is against sex. We must not think God is reserved about sex. God is totally for, in the context of marriage, free, open, deep sexual knowing of one's wife, one's husband. And that moment of most excited, most joyful, most close, most knowing, it's just a tiny glimpse of the deep, intimate relationship that we can have with the Father in heaven. Now, we've talked this series, just to recap the logic, we've talked this series about three areas. We've talked about the what of marriage. I just want to underline that definition again. And I need to just say that the logic of this series is being drawn both from Christopher Ashe's book, Marriage, Sex in the Service of God. That's the theory book. And then this more practical one, Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. He says there's three big issues. There's the why and the what and the how. The what first today. The what, the definition that Ash gives us, is that marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families. This union patterned upon the union of God with his people, his bride, the Christ with his church. And intrinsic to this union is God's calling to lifelong exclusive sexual faithfulness. That's his what. The why flows out of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, page 1 of the Bible, just to quickly recap on 2 weeks ago. We're going to go all over the Bible today. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground." God's goal for marriage was that the man, the gardener, and his wife, the helper, might fill the earth and subdue the earth, rule the earth. It's not a hostile ruling. There's a gardener. There's a tendering. There's a caring for the earth. But it's ruling and filling. It's serving God together in relationship to rule and fill the earth. That's God's goal. And so the question that we're faced with today is how. And this is not going to be the how to do everything in marriage talk, or we go too long. That's way too big a brief. But what I'm going to be thinking about is how to garden, how to rule, how to fill, and then how to enjoy as you rule and fill. I put the enjoy bit last to hold your attention towards the end. as a married couple, what can we say about gardening and ruling and subduing? As a married couple living in the created order, we are his image bearers, and we have freedom. God gives us freedom to either run in step with the created order or to run against the created order. And Ash says, and he's absolutely right, the image bearer has a choice of having undisciplined sexual behaviour. You've got to restrain that because of the personal cost, destructive jealousies, resentments, bitterness, and the disobedience to God. We've got to encourage ordered behaviour. I officiated at the wedding of some friends last year, and officiated at the wedding finished, the reception started, the MC of the wedding reception got up and he said, and he was a relative of the bride, and he said, "Of course, our family, it's not so much a family tree as a family forest." And the huge laughter in the reception. But the point that he was making was actually tragically sad, because he was saying, there isn't a grandfather and a grandmother who've had orderly children, who've had... He just said, it's a mess of brokenness and intertwinedness and hurt and pain. And God's not for that. That's not his ideal. God wants orderly society. Now, let me just give you a few of how God spells it out and then zero in on one. Come with me, Deuteronomy 27. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27. Just while you're looking that up, remember Friday, this Friday, Good Friday, we're gathering as a church family, 9:30, Good Friday morning, to remember the death of Jesus together. And we'll be joined by our evening congregation. It's a really important day to be a church. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15. You can either, this is what, verse 15. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father and mother. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who moves... Hey, why don't I do the lead bit and you do the response bit, just for fun. Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Oh, you're a tricker. I mean, he goes on. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with an animal. Cursed is the man who sleeps with his sister. He's saying, for the good order of creation, this is how relationships are to be done. Just want to zero in on one of them. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother. Our marriage is to work to support God's created order. To not conform to God's created order is rebellion against the created order, the Creator. And it's clear, you conform to the created order, then you're blessed. You reject the Creator, you reject the created order, you are cursed. And so how to be married well in God's creation is honor your father and mother. How to not be married well, how to be cursed, is to curse your father and mother. So, how do we do marriage? Well, children need to be encouraged to honour their parents. And that means not just I've got to teach my three, we've got to teach our three to honour their parents. I've got to honour my parents. Kath's got to honour her mum. Because they will work out how what really honour is by the way we treat their grandparents. And how do we want us, how do we want them to treat us when they're as old as us and we're the grandparents? It's how we speak, reference, relate to our parents. Blessed is the person who honours their parents. Cursed is the man who dishonors their parents. That's God's plan. That's God's goal. In this passage, there's all sorts of implications there in Deuteronomy 27. How I'm to act towards the creation. Am I teaching the kids to steward the creation? Am I teaching the kids to act responsibly towards the creation? Or am I abusing the creation? How do I act towards the environment? How do I act towards the law? How do I act towards the government? How do I react towards the issues that confront our society? That's me, married, us, family, in regards to creation. What about in regards to recreation and the gospel? God's not just put us as Christian people in his creation, but as new creations, people who are being made in transformed into the image of God, who are being transformed into the image of Christ. And our marriage is not an island, and we are, as a couple, as a family, to be as parents, to be concerned for the redemption of society. And I've just got a verse for you to reflect on. It's from Colossians chapter 3. You don't need to look it up. You can reflect. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. You've put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. I am God's person. I've got God's Spirit working in me. I'm being transformed by His Spirit into the image of Christ, and I want that for everyone. I want everybody in this district, everyone to have the Spirit of God to be being made more and more like Jesus, and I want everyone to become someone who would be growing in their ability to rule God's world His way rather than in rebellion against Him. Like, it can only happen in heaven, but our marriage is to contribute to that process. That's rule the earth. Take questions and comments in a moment. What about fill the earth? Well, okay. Solid ground, baby making, a lot of people practicing, a lot of people doing it at the moment, and very exciting. Ben and Eliza, good. God is pleased. God is delighted with what is going on here. He says, go fill the earth, and it's happening, and good. And sometimes a point is so obvious that it doesn't need to be stated. And Sarah's back. I saw you walk in. Where is she? She's in creche. Oh, well, she can listen to this and get this little warm moment. Hi, Sarah. sometimes a point is so obvious that it gets taken for granted. Marriage and sex leads to babies. We should serve God, married couple, by having babies. God blessed humanity, says, fill the earth, have bulk babies. Although, we've got to be clear, post the fall, it's not just more babies that's God's goal. It's specifically image bearers of God that are godly. Have a look with me, Malachi 2. This is, at those of you who are new parents, this is key. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. Why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. It's not just offspring that God's looking for. It's just not lots of kids on the earth. It's lots of godly kids on the earth. Particularly, God's people are to be having babies. The language of fill the earth starts off as universal. Genesis chapter 1, go fill the earth. You get to Genesis chapter 11 and it's a mess. Humanity is rebelling against God. God scatters them. Then He picks Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I'm picking you. Go to the land I'm telling you and I will bless you and you will be a blessing. He reiterates it in chapter 15 of Genesis, in chapter 17 of Genesis. And it's all about, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to increase your number. And then through the Old Testament, the idea of increased number is seen as a sign of God's blessing. Flick forward, to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1, and here's the picture straight after Genesis. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob number 70. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. God blessed His people, the Israelites, and He particularly held out that blessing, that commission. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you lots of babies. Now, the Old Testament, it's pro-life. To grow in number is blessing. To be diminishing in number is judgment. It's a blessing to be contributing to the multiplication of God's people. It's sadness to be deprived of that. Genesis 49:25, wombs that bear children, breasts that nestle them. That's a blessing. The Bible is pro-life. God's people are to be pro-life. We are to be for big families. It's so easy to be influenced away from doing what God would have you do by culture. Now, confession. The whole tone at the time that we got married was, and not so much the tone of the Christian community, but the tone of the wider society is delay having babies till after you're 30. And so we got dragged into it. The Christian community got dragged into it and didn't question. And what's the result? You have your babies later and you have fewer and you're not as able to look after them because you're exhausted. So I spent 5 years working alongside Andrew Barry and Ruth Barry. And we'd started our kids as we turned 30. They started their kids as they turned 20. And I could just see they had more energy than us. They were able to have more children than us. And why? Because we'd been dragged along and conformed to the culture of Sydney. And not sat and read the text and thought, let's have a worldview that is conformed by, that is shaped by, that is directed by God. And so, as I have prepared for this and thought through these issues, I want to say that I've had it wrong. I'm not here talking about you didn't find anybody until you were 30. That's not the issue. You haven't found anybody yet. That's not the issue. I'm saying as a Christian culture, we've said delay childbearing just like the non-Christian culture, and we've not been listening to God. We have been listening to the society. And we, as a Christian culture, need to repent. Christopher Ashe gives you a link between the blessing of children and effective work in the world and fulfilling God's purpose in family. And I'll just give it to you. He actually puts it negative, or it says Deuteronomy puts it negatively. I found this very stimulating. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Here's the sad thing. You'll be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her. You'll build a house, but you will not live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you'll not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, and you'll eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. He's saying, what is the negative? The negative is missing out on the children. The negative is missing out on the wife. The negative missing out on the home. The negative is missing out on the business. What is the positive? It's having the wife. It's having the children. It's having the home. It's having the bed. The Old Testament is very pro-life. Lots of children. Point B2. It's not just that we're to have lots of children as God's people, but we're to have lots of children who are godly image bearers. So God says to Abraham, Genesis 18, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says to Abraham, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. God's directive to Abraham, the father, is that he would see that his children keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. You see the same sort of argument in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, men, fathers, here is a particular responsibility. God gives the responsibility particularly to Abraham. God gives the responsibility particularly to the fathers here. There is lots of push from our society saying, don't exasperate your children. But fathers, here is the command of God that I want us to hear. In regards to your children, it is your responsibility to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Father's responsibility. Key business of fathers. Men, your task, your goal. Wife to help, but you've got to make sure it happens. Psalm 78. Come to Psalm 78. It's worth looking at Psalm 78 at this point. Psalm 78, here we go. Oh, my people, hear my children, listen to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in parables, I'll utter hidden things, things from old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he's done. We're going to tell the next generation what God has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel. He commanded our forefathers to teach their children. He told the guys beforehand to teach the kids, even the children yet to be born, that they would tell their children, that they would put their trust in the Lord. It's about passing on the information to their children, to our children. Fathers, we need to prioritize the training and instruction of the Lord. And there's so, I know, I'm overwhelmed with the number of competing priorities for our kids. And it's, I mean, the society's pushing on us to care about their health, to care about their sport, to care about their education. And God is saying the thing that matters is their training and instruction in the Lord. God does not care if my children is, my boy is the best AFL player. My boy is the best soccer player. My boy is the best swimmer. My girl is the best netballer. Does not care if they're the best in academics. Does not care if they're the best in art. Does not care if they're the best in debating. God's interest is in that my child is not selfish. God's interest is that my child is other person-centered. God's interest is that my child is honest. God's interest is that my child prays. God's interest is that my child knows him. God's interest is that my child trusts him. God's interest is that my child loves him. Solomon's just started playing AFL Glebe Greyhounds. And we got an email this week from the AFL club. And it's nice. I thought I'd share it with you. A certain little boy had kicked 5 goals for the game. And as the game headed into the 3rd quarter, he took the mark, 1 metre out from the goal, and instead of kicking it himself, he passed the ball to a teammate. The teammate kicked the ball off the outside of his foot and kicked a miraculous behind. The teammate was ecstatic, as it was his first point for the season. A few minutes later, the ball came back into the forwards, and the certain little boy got the ball again right in front of the goal. And again, he passed it off to his teammate. This time, the teammate kicked a goal. He was beaming. So were his parents. This happened twice more before the end of the game. And the little boy passed off to his teammate right in front of the goal and the teammate kicking 2 more goals. At the end of the game, the teammate ran off beaming to his beaming mum and said, "Did you see me, mum? It was my best game ever." With a tear in her eye, the teammate's mum turned to the little boy's mum and said, "Thank you. Your little boy really gets it, doesn't he?" What is my goal as a parent for our children? What are our goals as parents for our kids to be? That our children might learn to live on God's world, God's way. That they might learn to be other person-centered as God has been towards us. Priority, I go into parent-teacher night. It's not to be, how did they do academically? It's to be, how are they behaving? How are they loving? How are they caring for the weaker kids in the class? I'm speaking as much to me as to you here. I'm not saying music practice doesn't matter. I'm not saying homework doesn't matter. But reading the Word of God with our children matters more. If you make sure that your kids do their homework and you don't read the Word of God with them, then you've got the priority wrong. Haven't you? Haven't I? I'm speaking just as much to me as to you. We got it right spectacularly on holidays last year. And I worked out if Kathy and I were away with each other and just the kids and neither of us had to go to work, we could be really good parents. but we come back and we've got to do all these things and there's too many pressures and too many priorities and we just drop the ball again. I'm not saying we've got it right. We haven't. But I've got to see, what does God want us to do? And fathers, it is particularly our responsibility in the Scriptures. Paul to Timothy. I mean, it's not just fathers, though. Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience as night as day. I can constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. Paul's been reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, which first lived in his mum, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice. Yeah, the mum's actions had an impact on the boy. It's the mother's responsibility too, but it's particularly the father's. We're not to want children because we find them sweet. We're not to want children because we want to be needed. We're not to want... Why are we to want children? Because God has entrusted us to play a part in the noble task of filling the earth with godly offspring. And that's a task that's going to mean we've got to have our relationship with God right. We've got to have a relationship with each other right. And we've got to have a relationship developing with our kids. And we've got to be helping their relationship develop with God. Children are a blessing. Point three here. They're a gift from God. We must reject any view that sees something that God has called a blessing as a curse. And to see something that God has called a blessing and call it a curse is to put yourself at odds with God. Now, this is not about rules. This is about values. This is about my intention, my hopes, my dreams being in line with God's intention, God's hopes, God's dreams. God's intention for our marriages is that we would have the value of seeing that we want to raise godly offspring to serve him, who would rule his world, who would follow him his way. And it is a sign of how far our society has gone from God that some in our society can see that the blessing of a baby is actually a curse. And it is a sign of how far our society has gone against God, when some can say that death, which God calls a curse, is actually a blessing. Some of my friends have chosen long-term childlessness. I think it's wrong. More than that, God thinks it's wrong. They've rationalized their choice, saying we're choosing childlessness to better serve God in ministry. I think that's wrong. God is clear about how he wants to be served if you're married. He wants the couple to relate to each other, to fill the earth, to rule the earth. If you don't want to relate in order to fill and rule, then do not marry. Qualification. I'm directing my comments here at those who've chosen career and wealth over against children. I am not directing these comments at those who are married but have chosen, who are not having children for reasons of age, for reasons of health, for reasons of genetic makeup. In that situation, the choice not to have children is a reluctant choice. But your hope, your dream, your intention for marriage is in step with God's intention for marriage. Kath and I, after our third child, we got to the point where both of us wanted more kids. But due to health and the expectation of health, we had to decide to stop. I wrestled with it because of the verse, blessed is the man who has a full quiver. And I was thinking, I don't know if my... I had to come to terms with that's the size quiver God has given me. That's what I've got to go forward with. But health and age meant we stopped. I don't think that... Now you say, oh, that's all very well, Dominic. You stopped at three. Dominic and Kathy and you stopped at three. We haven't got any. What if you're trying for kids and you can't have them? What if you tried and tried and tried and tried and you're just starting to feel like we've got to resign to, we're never going to get them? What if you're trying now and it's putting incredible pressure on you and on your relationship? What if it overshadows every sexual encounter? What if it overshadows every hour? And this series is rubbing it in. I asked somebody after one of our earlier two sessions in this, were they upset with a comment that I made? God gives us marriage to serve him through our relationship that we might do what he wants us to do, i.e. fill the earth, rule the earth. Did my comment make the pain worse? And the answer came back, Dominic, I don't think you could have made it worse. It's just overwhelming, constant pain. What is God's word to you? God's purpose for marriage is that we might relate together in order to serve him by filling the earth and ruling the earth. Valuing procreation is the key to right understanding of marriage. But children are a gift, not a right. Marriage does not give us the right to children. A child is not an object to which one has a right. A child is a gift from God. It is not insensitive to value procreation in the presence of someone who cannot concede, or in the presence of somebody who's had a miscarriage, or in the presence of somebody who's had a stillbirth, any more than affirming the goodness of marriage in the presence of somebody who's been widowed or is a widower. In fact, if you do not affirm the goodness of what is missing, then we cannot grieve with them. It is a good thing that is missing, and we must affirm the goodness of that thing in order to be able to grieve. So how should the involuntary childless react? I can't have a baby. Well, Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, cries. It's right to be sad. Hannah values what God values and has this good gift frustratingly withheld, postponed. And in 1 Samuel 1, she's in tears, she can't eat, she is... How should others respond to the parents who can't be parents, who are longing to be parents, to the couple in that situation? Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Grieve with those who grieve. Cry with those who cry. Weep with those who weep. Don't pretend it's not happening. Say, it's sad and it's bad and I'm weeping with you. When we pray, we're going to pray particularly about that issue. Rule the earth. Subdue the earth. Fill the earth. Enjoy each other in order to do that. Started in Song of Songs, going to finish in Song of Songs. Put this point last just to wake you up. That relationship has a purpose doesn't mean the relationship itself is worth any less, or it's just a function, or it's a mean to an end. Faithful love can't flow out of a marriage unless it's present in the marriage, unless it's at the heart of a marriage. A good tree, good fruit. That's how it works with God and his relationship with people. God reaches out to Israel, blesses Israel, good relationship with Israel. They're following him, they're walking with him in order that they might be a light to the nations and a blessing to the nations. Then they abandon him and they're not able to be a light to the nations and a blessing to the nations. We are to work at relationships in marriage of mutual love, trust, intimacy, knowing each other, being known, not as an end in itself. Not even with the purpose of showcasing Christ's love for the church, God's love for his people. No, we are to work at relationship in marriage, man and woman, so that we might enjoy the joyful task of working together, serving God, filling the earth, subduing the earth. This is a great argument for mutual delight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here comes the quantity argument. Then we'll go for the quality argument. Quantity first, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's lots of immorality. What should you do? Verse 2, since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Now, the NIV has mucked this up in this verse, verse 4. Look at it. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but just cross the word alone out. It's the wife's body does not belong to her. It belongs to her husband. Kathy is mine. You say, oh, God, he's a sexist pig. No. Look at the next bit. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him. Cross the alone out there. But also to his wife. I am hers. I'm here for her sexual enjoyment. To serve her. What should I be? Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent. Christians should be at it like rabbits. The only married Christians should be at it like rabbits. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The only reason that married Christians would not be having sex is because they've got to go to a prayer day. But don't stay at the prayer day too long. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's to be lots, quantity, and in fact, the statistics show that it is in the context of stable, godly relationship that the best sex and the most sex happens. It's not just quantity, it's quality. Song of Songs, chapter 5. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink your fill, O lovers. Here's the girl. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, he says, my love, my flawless one. Oh, my hair is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe, must I put it on again? I've washed my feet, must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover. It's not just quantity, it's quality. And it's not just physical that's being spoken of here. It's intimacy. It's knowing and being known. It's relationship. It's vulnerability. It's openness. It's wholeness. It's oneness. I've got so many pressures on me. And you've got so many pressures on you. That unless we prioritize time husband for wife, wife for husband. It will not happen. And so the call from today is to prioritize time for deepening relationship, for openness, for closeness, for intimacy, for quantity, for quality. God is for open, free, stimulating, delightful sex in the context of marriage. And today, I mean, you come to church some days and you get told to do this or that or give more or whatever it is. Today you're being told, go home, have lots and have it good. That's the instruction from God to the married. Question, could some, Dominic, haven't you done a little kind of logic fiddle here? I mean, Song of Songs, the man and the woman look pretty absorbed in each other. Doesn't look like they're thinking about the greater purpose of serving the world. That doesn't look like that's where their headspace is. There's an argument that Christopher Ash deals with. He says Song of Songs is not inconsistent with the wider purpose of sex, of serving God, filling, ruling. It's not inconsistent with that. It's certainly not against that, and may even be for that. The argument that he puts to show why Song of Songs is for that is that the sexual relationship between the man and the woman is set in the context of garden. We think of garden as being a beautiful place. First century, garden was working place, productivity, fruit-bearing garden, productive garden, produce from crops and trees. Their relationship is set in the context of subduing the world, ruling God's garden rightly. Well, where are we? Well, that's my presentation. Where are we? Some of us are churning. Some of us are emotional. Some of us have done the wrong thing before God. Some of us are feeling guilty. Some of us think, I need to change this. Some of us are feeling affirmed. We're going in the right direction. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's sing song. Then let's open for question and comment, either by the texting or by our questions and answers. When we collect cards at the end of today, we'll collect cards if you want me to respond personally, if you want to write that down, if it's a private matter that you want me to respond on anything I've said. But let's pray, bring these issues before God, then we'll sing, then we'll open for questions and comments. Our Father God, we come to you as your people from all sorts of different situations. Some here widowed, some here widowers, some here separated, some here divorced, some here single and not looking for a partner, some here single and filled with anguish, some here newly married, some here long-term married, some here married is going really well, some here married there's incredible dissatisfaction and angst and hurt, and we don't even know how to begin to put it back together. Lord God, we do thank you that you are the God of relationship, of covenant relationship, and that you have reached out to us, that you have loved us, and we can be sure of your love because the cross of Christ stands in history as a testament to your love for us. Lord God, help us to love you. Help us to serve you. May those of us who are married serve you by serving our wives and our husbands, by loving them, by enjoying them, by caring for them, by putting their interests first, by delighting in them. Some of us, Lord, we need to repent. Some of us have deliberately not done that. Some of us have been bitter with our partner. Some of us right now have come to church angry after a fight. We're sorry. Forgive us. Give us the vulnerability in the conversations later today to put things right. Some of us, Lord, as we struggle to parent, We have not given a thought to teaching our children about not only how to be responsible citizens in your world, but how to be people who are growing up to be concerned to fill the earth and subdue it themselves, to know you and know your word. Help us as a church community to encourage each other to be around your word, as families, as individuals, as couples, as a community. Lord, help us to know you, to trust you, and to submit to you. Please, Lord, pour out your spirit into our lives. Please, Lord, change us. Please, Lord, enable us to live in this world that is so far from you, in its ideals, in its direction, in its priorities. Help us to live as you would have us live. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing, then open for questions and comments. How does my Christian rabbit breeding program fit in with problems like overpopulation? I think what I want to do is trust God. What I want to do is trust God and leave the consequences to Him. So I can see on some points how it's absolutely clear that if I have I trust God and I restrain myself sexually and only have sex with my wife, things will go better in the wider society. But your point really is, Dominic, how are you thinking about China? And how are you thinking about India? And how does India and China manage? And you've just said, go have lots of children. And what does that mean for China? That's really your point. All the world. Okay. Well, it's going to mean a radical rethink. But in China at the moment, with the one-child policy in China, it takes two generations for a kid to exist with no brothers or sisters, no aunties and uncles, and no cousins. No family, no roots, lostness. I can't imagine life without, I've got parents, I've got brothers and sisters, they've got children, I've got a network of relationships that love me and care for me. Now you say, but Dominic, if Chinese people had 3-4 children, then the world would be different. Yes, the world would be different. There'd be massive changes to immigration. There'd be massive changes to where people lived. It would mean massive changes. But that's not my problem. My problem is me before God obeying Him. And so my challenge to you is you before God obey Him. To all of us. You know. And God will sort out the implications. God will sort out the consequences. Yeah. Tiffany's comment is, aren't there other ways we could do it other than by having children, by either adopting or by spiritual children? Yeah. Absolutely go down the adopting. And so I want to encourage that, and I want to encourage couples who are unable to have children to adopt. And they will tell you, and we've cried next to some of them, that there aren't enough kids to adopt because Australia is too busy aborting them, because we've stepped so far away from God's plans and purposes on that point. But I'm all for adoption. Raising up spiritual children, I'm all for raising up spiritual children, but I won't put it over and against and in preference to having my own. I think they're two different things. I think I'm told by God to do both. And so I've got to do both. The problem for us as Westerners in Sydney is not a shortage of people, though. I mean, is Anglo-Saxon Australians are not reproducing themselves. To go back to Peter Costello, he said, one for mum, one for dad, one for Australia. And, I mean, the problem is not that there are not enough babies in the first world. That's not the problem. And so the problem is that we in Western society are far too selfish. We can't even begin to discuss whether or not I'm selfish as Westerners. I mean, when we were going through Annandale Public School, here we are in rich Annandale, and in our whole school, there are two families with three children. Now, it's changed slightly now, but as we started, we got discounts at aftercare because we were large family. That is ridiculous. Is putting off kids for the sake of ministry a good thing? Sometimes, I mean, here is a change in position for me. I need to be open. This is a change in position for me because Kathy wanted to have babies before I did. And I said, no, we've got to wait. I've been helped by Tim Adney on this, who's pointed out to me, Dominic, it's an outrageous suggestion to suggest that you can lead the people of God when you don't feel able enough to lead your family. And so I want to say to the Bible college students who say that, give up dreaming about leading the people of God until you've worked out how to lead a family. Of course you've got to get going on learning how to lead a family before you can be ready to lead the people of God. So I don't accept the argument that I should, I now don't accept the argument that I should put off having kids in order to get through Bible college. You say, that's all very well, Dominic. You got your wife to pay your way through for you. And I admit there's a hypocrisy there. I admit there's a double standard there. And I'm saying I was wrong.